Father, give grace this morning. Grace on your servant, grace on your people. Honor the gospel, tenderize hearts, and make this a place where you don't mind being the center of attention. This is about you, and we want you to help us to keep it that way. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that some of you may know about me is that I have a history with hip-hop. Hip-hop culture is where God snatched me from, and it's how God has actually utilized me for over nearly 20 years. There's something that is probably a core conviction within the hip-hop context, and that is that glory is meant to be seen. Hip-hop would tell you glory is meant to be seen. Hence the slang terms and some of the cultural values like floss it. Floss it means to wear it on your sleeve, to let it all hang out. Floss it, let people see it. Swag. Swag is the internal glory that you know you possess, but nobody else knows you possess it until you show them your swag. Shine. Shine is your determination to make sure what you deem is valuable, no one misses it. In fact, in 2006, the New Orleans-based rap group Cash Money, some of y'all know them from when you know you weren't listening to all Christian music at the time, they had a song, Get Your Shine On. Get Your Shine On. And their whole thing was, don't hold back that glory if you've got it. Get your shine on. Well, you know, in our text today, Philippians, we're in a place where the gospel is truly a value, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly a treasure, and the Bible insists and Paul insists that Jesus Christ is not meant and the gospel is not meant and salvation is not meant to be a treasure that we keep hid, but that glory is meant to be seen, that its value is meant to be broadcast. And so we get to a place in our text today where Paul is going to tell the Philippians, he's going to say, get your shine on, that the God who is at work shining in you, when you put your faith into practice, he's shining through you. So our point here, get your shine on. Christ is working, displaying the impact of salvation, the impact that salvation has in the church and in the world. Our text begins at chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Christ shines through his people when the impact of our salvation is seen to be tangible. When the impact of our salvation is seen to be tangible. Read it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Therefore begins this, and that means that we get a chance to go back to everything that we've been hearing for the past couple weeks, where Jesus Christ has been made much of, that his self-emptying and him modeling the core of the gospel, which is that self must die so that the gospel might advance, that self must be willing to go low in order that God may be exalted. And so we hear about it just now, right before these verses, where Jesus Christ is said to have gone so low that God was so pleased that he lifted him so high. And it's there that he says, now therefore, in light of what Jesus Christ has done, in light of what Jesus Christ has modeled, in light of what Jesus Christ has now demonstrated to be the heart of God, now you get a chance to obey the gospel in the same way. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. He said, this is a matter of obedience. For you to allow a salvation that could remain hid, a salvation that could remain theoretical, a salvation that could remain just a claim. No, we want to see it made tangible. And he says, see it as a matter of obedience. Not only that, he says, see it as a matter of importance. It's an imperative. It's a command. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I thought this passage was real simple. At first, I thought I was preaching next week. I was excited. Pastor Tony said, no, you're preaching this week. I was depressed. Then I looked at the passage. It was only 6 verses. I got excited. And then I started studying the passage, and then I got depressed. This passage has been whipping all over me, but it yields much treasure. Let's look at it. He says, as a matter of obedience, make it tangible, demonstrate its tangibility. And then he says, but what are we talking about here? We're talking about salvation. And I get there, and it's just like any theology. Any theologians in here, any school, Bible college students know there's many views on everything. There's always 5 views on something. Today, there are 2 major views. This salvation, before we get to what it means to work it out, this salvation is either our corporate salvation or our individual personal salvation. Salvation in the Bible, there are many people who said, you know, I had it all wrong. This is our corporate salvation. This is the Philippians, their collective salvation, because the Greek word that we get salvation from, soteria, can mean well-being. Paul doesn't use it that way, but spiritual well-being or health. It can mean that. So what they say is, if you look at the context, Paul knew that dissensions, Paul knew that division, Paul knew that a lack of harmony was eating through the church and creeping up like a disease. And so he's saying, I want you all to work at salvation, your corporate salvation. Work at getting this church back to spiritual health. So there's the corporate, the social. People say, well, you got to look at it. Think about it. The word can be used as well-being. It's in the plural. So this is not like it says you work out your own salvation singular. It says plural. It's your own salvation. And based on what Paul has been saying in this book, to think about your own salvation as in your own personal individualized salvation seems to conflict with considering others better than yourselves, considering others rather than yourselves. So they say, look, we believe that this is a salvation that's corporate and not individual. Well, you know, they have a point. There is a corporate application. But then others say, no, this is the individual, the normal salvation you're used to thinking about. First of all, it's Paul's primary use of the word soteria. Paul usually means it the way we think about it. That theological, personal, individual salvation where God rescues you and then loads it with a lot of implications. And then you're to take those implications and live them out. Goes on and says, hey, this is also seen because work out your own, plural, could mean that everybody individually should do it as a common ethic, that we all should do it even though we do it individually. We don't do it individualistically. Some say, hey, this means individual theological salvation because he's going to mention do it until the day of Christ. And one of the things that salvation does is it tells us that we're looking forward. We are doing what we're doing until a day, this capital day, the day of Christ. And they said, see, this is an eschatological looking salvation. So I will say, do some further study on your own. But I wavered and I'm back to, he's saying, work out individual salvation, theological salvation, eschatological, personally being rescued by Jesus Christ by faith through grace. He says, by grace through faith. He says, work that out. So if we know what kind of salvation it is, then what does it mean to work it out? He points us to 2 realities that have caused the theological community fits. First, the human activity that's based on the divine activity. The human activity based on divine activity. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, human activity. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, divine activity. This tension, for some people, they say it's so of God, this cannot mean that we're to work out salvation that's all of God. And therefore, that makes them more inclined to believe that this is a corporate salvation and not personal salvation, because personal salvation, we know, is all of God. Corporate salvation would be part of a sanctification process. D.A. Carson, I like what he says to sort of ease the tension before we start fussing and fighting about this tension between, is it God or is it us that's working? Is it God who's responsible for our salvation or is it us? Is it both and or is it either or? Carson says the sovereignty and responsibility tension is not a problem to be solved. Rather, it is a framework to be explored. To recognize this is already a major advance. Just to recognize that is a major advance, for it rejects those easy solutions which impose alien philosophical constructs on the biblical data, or which dismiss those elements of the biblical data that's not conducive to the investigator's system. To explore this tension is to explore the nature of God and his ways with men. Work out your own salvation. If this is our salvation, this redemption that comes in Christ, this individual salvation, this personal salvation that we have that has corporate and communal impact, then work it out. He uses a word that means work at a task until it's done. Work at a task until it's done. This is a word that means stay at it until you complete it. This throws you for a fit. How do we work until our salvation is complete? He basically says, don't stop. Keep being in the habit of working. And we would like to suggest, when he talks about that day of Christ, until Christ comes back, you will be working in relation to, not for, you will be working in relation to your salvation. This is good. You see, personal salvation is humongous. If there's anything that I recognize, and Carson said it, he said in another comment that he made, he said, all of it gets reductionistic. We try to simplify this thing and we oversimplify it, but salvation is huge. Salvation has dimensions to it. And so the Bible talks about the already dimension, the justification that comes at a moment where God declares you right, end of story. Salvation has a not yet dimension to it, where God says one day you will be saved, and that's the not yet. Salvation has an in the meantime dimension to it, where God says that you're being saved. It's big. Salvation is big, and it's this big salvation that Paul says, I want you to put effort into working on salvation, working in light of salvation until the day of Christ. And you're going to need Jesus for it. This is why he's going to say, for it is God who's at work, and let you know that you won't be working for the victory. You'll be working from the victory. You and I won't be working because we need salvation. We'll be working because we have salvation. The gospel is the key to this whole thing. And what he's going to say is that everything we need, God has given us. And so what God has decided to do was allow the time on earth to be one experience after another for the church to see just how sufficient the gospel is for all that you and I need for life and godliness. But it still takes effort. It takes human effort. It takes activity. Me and my wife are totally different. My wife actually likes to use things for what they're purposed for. I just like to do whatever gets the job done. My wife, one time we were at the airport, we were late. She was like, where's the key? You know that little key that they give you on your luggage? The ones that I don't know. Maybe you use them. Maybe you put your own lock on your luggage. But she used the one they give you, the little key. And she couldn't find it. I said, man, who actually uses the key to lock the luggage? Now, really, again, I don't have the patience to go fiddle with the key, make sure I don't lose the key, pull the key out, unlock my luggage, take out what I forgot, unlock it again, put it back on the baggage claim. Oh, I forgot something. I don't have time for all of that. My wife, she does. I don't have time to get out the apple corer, apple peeler from Pampered Chef. Concoct it. Put the apple on it. wind it up till the peelings come off just perfectly in a spiral, and then take the apple out and eat it. I don't have time for all that. I'm from the old school. You get a paring knife and you just go like this. My wife is the type who actually uses things for what they were designed for. I'm just too lazy to do all that. You know, our salvation is stocked with things that God has uniquely designed to apply to every little single thing that goes on in your life and in my life. And he says, and if you're too lazy, you'll think you can accomplish my salvific purposes with your, what we call, jerry-rigged strategies. I know the Bible says I should, but I'm just gonna, just like me. I know I could wheel it and come out perfect, but I'm just going. He says, work. The kind of work you do is the kind of work that's not for it, but it's in light of it. It's in conjunction with it. And if you're too lazy, you won't apply what God has designed in the realm of salvation, this big salvation, for the task. There was a church pastor who, in my estimation, failed to apply so many of the gospel principles, salvation principles, to a situation that aroused in the church. When asked about it, he said, we just got tired. As though that is the excuse to be able to not apply what God has provided in the gospel for matters that happen in the church. He says, work out, it's in the continuous tense. Continue to exert the effort that it takes pertaining to this big thing called salvation, in which God has supplied everything we need to succeed. But you're right, you'll get tired. You're right, you recognize that this is a big task. So he blesses us with this next thing. Do it with fear and trembling. Take it seriously, lest you kick your feet up like, I didn't do it, but it'll be all right. He says, work out salvation. Now, in the context, working out salvation is going to show itself in dealing with dissension, dealing with division, dealing with hurts, dealing with pains, dealing with grumblings, dealing with complaints. And somebody could say, just throw the grumbler out, throw the complainer out, throw the dividers out. That's not an option with the gospel. As exemplified in Jesus Christ, who says, I leave 99 who don't need to repent, and I go after the one. That's at the core of gospel. So God says, it would be easy to just throw people out. It takes effort to continue to work out salvation, the things and the implications of salvation. And sometimes you'll get tired. So he talks about, but I got one for you. There's divine energy. You can work because God is working. God is the one who's working in you, and he's working in you to both will and to work according to his pleasure. Not yours, according to his pleasure. He uses a different word for God's work. This is a word that means effective, powerful work. He says, you all work at a task. And I'm not talking about some powerful work, just work. God, on the other hand, he says, is doing powerful work, mighty work, divine work. And he says, God is the one powerfully working. This Pauline verb is one of his favorites. Out of the about 21 occurrences in the New Testament, 18 of them Paul uses. And he says things like, this is supernatural work. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the kind of power he's mentioning here is at work in you as you work. As I work, he says, you're not working on your own. You're working as I'm working, and I'm working in your working. Supernatural power. God working all things according to the counsel of us. You know how much power it takes to work all things according to the counsel of your will? To take all the circumstances, the ups, the downs, the decisions for all from time, from Adam to the last one born, and to work everything out. And then you say, I meant to do that. God says it takes power to do that. Well, that's what he does. Ephesians 1:11. God is the one that's working, maneuvering in your life to arrive at his purpose. He says, I use the same kind of power in you when you're working out salvation, working in light of what salvation means, your salvation. Says Ephesians 1:19 to 20. This is the resurrection power that's at work. Ephesians 3:20, I'm gonna read this one. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, how? According to the same word, the power at work where? In us. He says that power that God is talking about is the same power he uses to blow your mind and go above and beyond what you ask, what you even thought. If somebody took you out to Seattle and said, hey, I'm going out to, I got to see some lovely trees, you know, the big tall ones. And they said, I want you to come with me. We're going to cut one down. And then they hand you a steak knife. You wouldn't even budge. You'd know that you don't have the power to cut down a tree with a steak knife. They said, oh, my fault. And then they hand you a hatchet. You still wouldn't budge. You know you don't have the power to cut down a tree with a hatchet. I'm not talking about the little ones in your grandma's backyard. I'm talking about the ones. You know the ones. Then they hand you an axe. So let me speak for me. I still wouldn't budge because I know I don't have the power to cut down one of those trees. If they say, here's a chainsaw, oh, we're talking something different. Because now you're starting to let me know it's not about my power. It takes my effort, doesn't take my power. God says, oh, when you're talking about his people working out salvation, showing people the implications, showing off the glory of the sufficiency and the impact of this big salvation that God has accomplished and God has fully loaded with everything we need. He says, huh, my power, your effort. I don't know if y'all remember two Super Bowls ago when Beyonce got off the stage, the power went out. I guarantee you, they weren't looking for one of these sockets. We got some, oh, my fault, it came out of this socket. They got ropes that look like, what's that? And they got generators that look like, what's that for? I need to charge my iPhone. You got one of those generators? No, you don't need all that power for that. You need that power for that show she did. God says, see, if we were just talking about you doing things of the earth, well, then you could do it in your power. If we were talking about you and your strategies, your power. If you and your business, your power. You and your ideas, your power. But we're talking about a work that requires my power. And I'm just here to tell you, saints, that you've got his power at work in you. To what? To show people the tangibleness of salvation. Looks, seems like salvation is up in the clouds. Seems like salvation is just ethereal. He says, no. Show them that salvation can get tangible when we work it out and apply its implications to what's going on in our church and in the world. I like what John Calvin says. You can't talk about God's sovereignty and responsibility and the tension without mentioning something from Calvin. Unless you don't like Calvin, then you can't, but I like Calvin, so I can't. He was, of course, you know, he had it in for the papacy and Pelagians. So he says, they arrogantly claim that this passage extols man's power. More, when the preceding statement is objected, it is God that works in us. They immediately ward it off, so to speak. Work out your own salvation. Inasmuch then as the work is ascribed to God and man in common, they assign half to each. God does half, man does half. It is God who calls us and offers us salvation. It is our part to embrace by faith what he gives and by obedience to respond to his calling. But we have neither from ourselves. Hence, we act only when he has prepared us for acting. The word he uses, he's talking about the word that he uses for us in terms of working out, properly signifies to carry through the end. But we must keep in mind what I have said. Paul does not reason here as to how far our ability. He's not talking about how far our ability extends. He's just simply teaching that God at work in us in such a way that he does not allow us to be inactive. He says, this is not about God saying, you've got power, I got some power, I'll make up the difference. This is just, you're not going to just sit there. I got all power. What is he using his power to do? He says, God is at work in you to will and to do. He's working in us want, motivation, and can do. Want to and can do. Motivation and ability. Some people have desire, but they don't have any ability. Like right now, some of you might want to pay my rent. You just can't. Some of you can. You just don't want to. Some people have the desire, but not the ability. Some people have the ability, but not the desire. God has both. And he's working in us both. He wants to work in us to want to do his good pleasure. How many of y'all need God to divinely drop motivation to do things pertaining to salvation? Hey, come over, man. We're going to grill some hot dogs and watch the game. Be there. Plus, we're going to pray. We're going to get in the word for most of the time, but then we'll catch a little bit of the game if we can't. Father, I know I'm not right. I'll be there. God dropping want to in you. God dropping can do in you. You know that commercial, the van commercial, where it's about both and not either or? It's not bed or breakfast. They want bed and breakfast. Y'all haven't seen that commercial, huh? Where they come down and all the people who chose breakfast over bed are sleeping at the breakfast instead of bed? Okay. Nuts or bolts. Y'all see the swimming pool? Nuts or bolts rather than nuts and bolts. Anybody see that one? You want both in. That's the point. God says you need, you need want to and can do, not either or. God is at work in us. And this is a biblical principle. Colossians 1:29. I toil, I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God does that. Hebrews, let me read this one. Hebrews 13:21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That sounds like a whole bunch of stuff that took a whole lot of power. May he equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Think about you before Christ got a hold of you. God makes you willing. People say, well, God would never just make you willing against your will. Oh, he doesn't have to go against your will. He can make you willing. You can make me willing. You say, come over to my house, make me willing. I'm cooking steak. Be right there. You ain't twist my arm. God ain't gonna hold a gun to your head and make you choose him. No, he's not. But he can make you willing. And then to him be the glory. If you can make me willing to come to your house for steak, how much more can God, the omnipotent one, who's got resurrection power, blow your mind by going over and above what you asked or thought power, can make you willing to fall on your knees and say, what must I do to be saved? And a word to people who are not Christians in here, This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that you don't have the will or the do to come to him apart from him working in you. The Bible says ever since Adam sinned, that mankind stopped running to God and ran from God. Adam, where are you? And we've been running from him ever since. The Bible says we don't want God unless it's on our terms, and God will not be had on our terms, but his terms, so we don't want God. The Bible says even when you think you want the right way, evil is ever present. Romans 7, he says, the good I want to do, I don't do. Evil is right there. And as soon as the law that tells me what to do comes up, even if I wanted to do it, I can't do it. In fact, it produces in me the desire to not do it. And so right now we say to you that salvation is big. It requires effort, but it doesn't require energy. Not the energy that it takes God to do. And we hold out Christ to you today. The one who so powerfully works in us, the desire to do what's pleasing in his sight and the ability to do what's pleasing in his sight. So 12 to 13, he basically says, make it tangible. Make salvation tangible. Work out salvation. Show the fruit of salvation in your situation. In this case, contextually, it's in the church. It's work out salvation. You saw what Jesus did. Apply the mind of Christ here. The dissensions are going to require you to imitate Christ, who made himself nothing, counted others better than himself by saying, I'll die so you can live. He says, apply that at this moment. And people will say, oh, your faith is not just word. Your faith is deed. Your faith is tangible. Oh, salvation really does work. Your arguments and your beefs. He says, yo, come together and remind people that in the gospel, we put others better than ourselves. He says, when you apply that, you make the gospel tangible. He goes on and says, Christ shines through his people when their gospel behavior is made visible inwardly and outwardly. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So in the day of Christ, I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Christ shines through us when gospel behavior is made visible actively, inwardly and outwardly. Now, this is sort of like the first one, tangible. But here he throws another element to it. He says, first of all, everything should be done without anything that contradicts the heart of the gospel. He says, in all we do, just like he said in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, all you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God, meaning do all things that are consistent with God's glory. Here he states it in the negative. Do all things without anything inconsistent with the glory of God. Do all things, same construction. Do all things, go. The Bible never tells you what to do. It says, it tells you go. Well, it doesn't tell you, it tells you what to do, but the Bible is full of do's, not just don'ts. That's what I mean. Do all things, except things that are inconsistent with the glory of God. Do all things, in this case, he says, in your community, do all things that's inconsistent with the gospel, the heart of the gospel, which is grumbling and complaining. The very thing that the Philippians were doing. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Grumbling and complaining basically means what you think it means. Grumbling plus some complaining. But it goes back. It takes you back because he uses this and he brings out a crooked and perverse generation and he uses this and it takes you back to Israel and their mark in the wilderness, the ones that didn't make it out. Their mark in the wilderness was that they begin to grumble. And what we find out is that the grumbling and complaining that he references, that he seems to allude to, is a grumbling, an inward and an upward and an outward displeasure that people don't fail to hear about. Numbers 11, 1 to 6, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord, an upward complaint about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And he wants you to know that God says this is incompatible with the gospel. For a grumbler, for somebody to complain upward, you say, okay, I won't complain to you, God, but we always really are mad at God. But we can't complain to God, so we complain to one another. Numbers 14, 1 to 4, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. See, we'll grumble against the leaders. We'll complain. This is crazy. The whole congregation said, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt." Man, I miss Egypt. You mean the place that you used to grumble and complain about? Asking God to deliver you from. I'm sure you were skipping to your loo when we were going across, when we made it across the Red Sea. He says, but Israel, the grumblers, the complainers. So he says, you know, grumbling and complaining is one of God's pet peeves. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, and therefore many of them didn't make it out the wilderness because grumbling and complaining gets on God's nerves. And so some say, well, maybe this grumbling and complaining, since it connects back to Israel, is just a grumbling and a complaining toward God or toward his leaders. It's not just basic grumbling and complaining like you burnt my hamburger. And he says, there's no specificity here. God just doesn't like Christians who grumble and complain in a way that what he says next, in a way that the world would look and see and say, grumbling and complaining, like, they seem to be nasty or grumpy or grouchy because God is interested in our shine, the shine of contentment, the shine of glory, the shine of that Christ-like character who says he humbled himself and made himself of nothing. When reviled, he didn't revile back. He went low, 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 and therefore Christ, God exalted him. He says that's the heart in this context. But I would like to say that this is any behavior in contradiction to the gospel. Unforgiveness, the Bible says, is contradictory to the heart of the gospel, which is why in Matthew 18, the unforgiver goes to hell. It says, you didn't forgive him, throw him into the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's to say, not every time you complain, you go to hell. It's just showing you that that's hellish behavior. That's the kind of behavior that if you were not redeemed, that's the kind of behavior that's on God's pet peeve list. Bible says that the way women, the way they dress and the way they treat their husbands and relate in the family, it can adorn the gospel, which means that if you do it improperly, it can cut against the gospel. Hey, that's contrary to gospel behavior. But in this context, we're just dealing with grumbling and we're dealing with complaining. He says, if we had believers so committed to the shine of people seeing our gospel behavior visibly, and they would make this assumption, he says, do it and therefore become or show yourself to be blameless, that you may be blameless and innocent. Verse 15, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says, Christ shines when we shine and show off the glory of gospel behavior and avoid things that are contrary to gospel behavior. He says, and then we're looked at as blameless. He uses a word that says basically they won't have anything to say about us. You know, the world will find reasons to blame the church. He says they won't have a credible reason because there will be nothing that you're really guilty of. says, then you can be blameless. You can be blameless. The world not being able to laugh and point and have a fault. There was a song back in the days called Lean Back. I'm full of hip hop imagery today. And one of the rappers said, I was just about to find God, but now that Mace is back, I'd much rather find a Minaj. See, Mace was a rapper who renounced rap and became a pastor and then came back. And he said, I was just about to go where he was going, but now that he's back, why am I going there? Why God for me when God didn't keep him? He says, that's what it means for them to be able to have an accusation against you. He says, man, I love it when your behavior is consistent with the gospel and they can't pull up one of those. Back in the days when I was living contrary to the gospel and I was living with my mother at the time, and I remember as God was beginning to tug on my heart, I began to let people know that I'm a Christian, and they all had the same response. Ha ha, no you're not. I'd be like, yes I am. No you're not. If you're a Christian, so am I. And it was at that point I realized I'm not blameless. The world has no reason to believe my profession, that salvation means anything to me. He said blameless and pure, which is a word that basically means uncontaminated with alien substances. You know, there's Hawaiian Punch and there's Juicy Juice. Now, some of y'all are like, we got Mother's Galore in here. I know y'all know Juicy Juice. And I don't think this is Juicy Juice, is it, Bishop? See, they got us with non-Juicy Juice. But one thing that they tell you, the people who are really anal about the ingredients, they'll let you know Hawaiian Punch got all kinds of bad stuff in it. They're like, oh, this dye and, oh, man, B40 and high fructose. And so they'll let you know that it's got substances that are not good for you. But then you go to Juicy Juice and it'll say 100% juice. Now, I know some of y'all are probably like, I could tell you about the stuff that's in there too. But my point is, one says 100% juice, Lord willing, pure juice. You're like, his analogy fell off because I know. See, I work for the company. But the Hawaiian Punch, we know that that's loaded with things that are harmful, that robs you of the ability to call it juice. He says, hey, if you would be minus behavior that contradicts the gospel, we would begin as a church to develop a reputation that's blameless and pure, uncontaminated from alien things. Worldly views and perspectives get in the church. And he says, that's why the world says, well, I don't need to come. He said, you would be blameless, children of God. When I want the real thing, real juice, I want to know what's in there that's robbing of the ability to claim itself as real juice. Real children of God, I want to know what kinds of things do they know that we invite into our personal and our corporate lives. He says, that could make them say, no thanks. Without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This was said originally of Israel, that they were crooked and twisted. Now he's saying that you contrast them. But if you're grumbling and complaining, you're just like them. You shine in that midst. He says, and you, in the midst of a crooked generation, you can shine. You shine. He actually says it's indicative. You shine in the midst of a generation. Whether we actually do it practically, that's the difference between you are the light of the world, now let your light so shine, Matthew 5. He says, you're the light of the world, now shine your light. Get your shine on. He says, you shine, now make sure there's nothing that hinders the shine. He says, you shine as light bearers or luminaries. This is a light that's in the sky. He says, you shine like those lights that are in the sky, which really are contrasted when the dark comes. You really can see the brilliance of a shine. He says, well, in this world, this twisted and crooked world, the church really can kind of show itself to be different. Children of God in contrast, because they, by the light of their example and the light of imitation of Christ, the light of salvation made visible, salvation made tangible, find themselves to be shining in the midst of a world. Let me say one more thing to you if you're not a believer. He says, as children of God, as children of God. The Bible says, everybody is not a child of God. All who believe in him, those who receive him, those who believe in his name, he gave them the privilege, he gave them the authority, the right to be called children of God. In Psalm 50, he says to the wicked, he says, what right have you to take my law on your lips? Who gave you the nerve that you could run around here and claim you're my child when you haven't even trusted in my son, Jesus Christ? We beg you, trust Christ. You say, I don't know, I thought I did. Ephesians 2 says, those who are not in Christ are part of that group that's dead in trespasses and sins, and they walk in them. Because children of God can say, I was dead in trespasses and sins in which I used to walk following the course of the world. It says here, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Is that you today? You sort of in step with the world? You come to church, but you're in step with the world? You sort of, when your body tells you you want it, you sort of give it. You really don't have anything in you, the seed of God's kindness or likeness that's beginning to produce in you a will and a capability to do what pleases him. Because he says, people who are not in Christ, they don't do that. They do this. They walk and they follow the world. They follow the passions of their flesh and the desires of their body and mind. And guess what? Then it says, instead of children of God, by nature, children of wrath. But then it says, you're not alone, like the rest of mankind. I'll spare you the Ephesians 5 version, but I will skip down where it says, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, blameless, children of light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's the gospel today. If you don't know, but you feel God awakening you by that divine energy we talked about, where he awakens people to the fact they're dead. And then he says, if he calls your name, awake, and Christ will shine on you. For the sake of time, verse 16, he goes on to say, holding fast to the word of life. He says, you'll be blameless children of God, shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He says, holding fast the word of life. Again, I told you this passage. I mean, again, this is surface. You can go back. Most of the people who are worth their salt in the pulpit have preached, fought. They preach verse 12 and 13. Some of them preach just 12. Some people just 14. We're preaching all of it. There's so much we're not minding. But holding fast can be holding fast or holding out the word of life. They say, well, the verb can be either one. Are we shining like lights in front of a world that's crooked while we hold the light, while we hold the word of life out? Evangelism, offering the word of life, the word that produces life, the gospel. Or are we holding fast? It can mean that too. Are we holding fast to the word of life? Once again, you're not going to be called a heretic no matter which way you go, but the holding fast seems to connect with work it out to the day of Christ. Hold fast, because there are all kinds of things in and out the church that will try to loosen your grip on the application of the gospel, you making it tangible. Nothing will thwart your claim other than maybe shame, but something will thwart the church's ability to hold on to the gospel, and not just gospel talk, but gospel walk. He says, holding fast to the word of life. And I like what Ralph Martin, a commentator, says. He says, but only if you hold fast can you hold it out. So if you believe this is hold out the gospel, Calvin says, hold up the gospel. It all goes together as we hold fast the gospel. We got Matthew 28 telling us to hold out the gospel. So Christians, we get our shine on because Christ is in us shining to show off this word of life. Y'all are quiet. As usual. Your adherence to the gospel is in jeopardy every day. I had a friend of mine, he was giving us a testimony. He said, hey, I went through something at my church, and he says, you know, the people who gave me the gospel were not the people I thought. And what he was saying was, my church and the influencers in my church did not apply the gospel to my brokenness. But some Christians did, praise God. And I thought that's a sad commentary, because what Paul would say is to the church at Philippi, he would say, don't let somebody else come and make the gospel tangible by dealing in humility with disharmony, dealing in humility, following the pattern of Christ to deal with dissensions. No, you work out your own salvation, and corporately, you all work that salvation out on the scenarios that are going on in your church. Imago Dei, we must do that. We must apply the gospel to our situations. Once again, so that in the day of Christ, 16b, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor. He says, I don't want to get to the end and realize that the gospel didn't mean much to us other than verbal. Lastly, Christ shines when his people take joy in being sacrificial for the sake of Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, because Paul basically is sort of transitioning into the next. But he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering. He just talked about laboring in vain. Wait, maybe I could labor in vain. And he says, but just know this. No. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul basically was saying, I already see you all making offering to God. He told them that they were partners in the gospel in the first chapter. He told them that he accepted their gift and that they were going to give the gift, and their partnership in the gospel was an offering to God. And what Paul is talking about is an offering, a drink offering that people used to pour on top of an offering. And as the offering was being offered, a libation or another offering, a drink offering, would go in to produce an aroma, and that aroma would just go up in smoke. And so that's just like your offering is given to God, and my offering might just be to be poured in connection with yours, and then poof, up in smoke. I'm gone. No more attention. He believed that he could actually be martyred. Some people don't believe that, but he basically meant, I gladly sacrifice my significance and my role and my presence among the church at Philippi for the gospel. I don't have to be the man. I can be poured out on your offering, your faithful priestly service to Christ, and my thing just comes, it mixes, and then I'm gone. Poof. Even if I'm poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offerings that you all are given, he says, I'm glad and I rejoice. Rejoice with me. God's people. Christ shines when his people take joy in being sacrificial for the sake of Christ. The gospel has everything we need, but the Bible talks about it having a missing piece. The missing piece is for us to show it off and to explore its depths so we can keep showing it off. And if you and I would come together, we truly would be the attractional church. They rightly say now, the missional church doesn't need to be missional or attractional. The missional church can be attractional. Paul would say, I like your theology, because a true missional church would be attractional in that they would shine the light of Christ so that people would see the impact of salvation on the inside and on the outside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Philippians. We thank you for Imago Dei. We thank you for the Ukraine. We thank you for Pastor Tony, Pastor Nate, Pastor Donnie, Pastor Matt. We thank Pastor Mark. We thank you for all that you're doing here, and we entrust ourselves to you. We're sobered by the fact that you would enlist us into your family, that you would recruit us not because of any merit in us, but simply because of the grace that's in you, and that you would put us on the field and let us go to work with Dad like we used to do with our sons. They come and we let them fiddle with the papers, and we have them stack papers and gather paper clips and pencils. They're working with Dad, but they're not working expending the energy and there to get the job done. They're there to be involved and have sweet communion with Dad. And much like that, Father, we thank you for bringing us in. But you say, no, 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 no. With fear and trembling, take it seriously. I'm inviting my people to not treat salvation like a in-the-bag thing, but there's a dimension that says we must work while it's day, the Lord Jesus said. We must work out our salvation, demonstrating its relevance both inside the church and in the world. Give us the grace to do that, would you? And if there's anyone in here who's not saved, Father, we pray that they would get excited at a God who would have a people like this. Glory to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.